יהיו לרצונים רפי והגיון לבי לפניך, אדוני צורי וגבלי. May the words of my mouth and thoughts of my heart be acceptable before you, Adonai, my rock, my redeemer. Shalom all, welcome to our ongoing classes in our Kosher Torah open forum. It is tonight, Monday, July 16th in the year 2012. We are presently in a series which we have entitled Laws of the Occult. And our text, needless to say, is the official code of Jewish law, the Shulchan Aruch, in the second volume, I guess, called Yor Adeah, section 179. And tonight we're going to be learning from sections 6 through 12, and the topic at hand is energy healing. Energy healing, shamanistic and alternative medicines, a very hot, important topic, and there's so much confusion, misinformation for anyone religious who concerns themselves with the myth, and I emphasize the myth, of evil, dark powers, what we call in Hebrew the Sitra Achra, or, if you will, the dark side. Now, you hear I'm making fun of this, making light of this, and I have to, because I want to set the stage here for something very important. It is fundamental to the biblical concept. If you believe in the Bible, then this is, if you will, rule number one. God is in control of all. God is the author of all. Isaiah 45, verse 7, if I'm not mistaken. God is the creator of both good and evil, light and darkness. Everything comes from God. So then, what is this Sitra Achra? We call it the forces of evil. Well, maybe they are, maybe they're not. That's irrelevant. If you want to understand the relationship of what we call the good side and the dark side, okay? Let's use those terms. I know they come from Star Wars, but probably is easier for our minds to grasp. We, human beings, live on the earth. We breathe air. We have lungs. If we were to go into the oceans, would we be able to live underwater naturally? The answer, of course, is no. You have to be able to breathe in and extract oxygen or whatever from the water. Fish do that, not humans. We are meant to live in the air. They are meant to live in the water. I don't think fish would have a happy time walking on the land as much as we would have a happy time walking under the water. Again, I'm leaving all kinds of artificial technology and all that's out. Okay? God created domains. The light, the dark, compare it, if you will, to surface and underwater, okay? God created them both. We are not meant to be over there. That's just pretty much what it is. Now, you must understand that the laws and forces of nature for here and there all operate under the same natural principles of law. Therefore, please understand, there is no such thing as good energy, bad energy. Understand energy, if you will, scientifically. Consider it electromagnetic. Really, that is what our bodies are. That is what our brains are. That is what our hearts respond to. Is electric energy good or bad? Holy or profane? Needless to say, it is neither. It is what it is. And what you use it for defines exactly its place. I can use electricity to run the air conditioning and to keep my food cold, or I could use it in the electric chair. Energy. We're going to talk now about energy. We're going to talk about life force energy. In the Torah, the Hebrew term is nefesh. But being that nefesh is so misunderstood, I commonly refer to it by the Chinese term qi, because that is a concept, as well as the term, much more understood within our framework today. Qi, nefesh are synonymous. They're the same thing. There's no kosher and unkosher, holy or unholy. It's energy. It's physiological. It is biological. It is psychological. So all of those who want to begin with a foundation, if it is not ethnically or culturally, for example, Jewish, then it must be bad. That is fundamentally false. Oh, it comes out of Eastern religions, therefore it must be bad or unkosher. Fundamentally false. You cannot say, oh, well, people who practice other religions, which I or they, not me, believe us, idolatry. And if it's related to idolatry, well, I don't want anything to do with it. Well, let me tell you something. The guy who probably invented aspirin was an idolater. You don't, if you want to stay away from idolatry, don't take an aspirin, right? Don't do anything. Next time, God forbid you ever have any problem, don't go to a doctor, don't go to a hospital. That's ridiculous. It is such superstitious and falsely based that we must begin by casting aside these nonsensical, false, deceptive, and harmful beliefs of misinformation. Now, let's get down to business. Before I read to you the sections in the Code of Law and comment on them specifically, this section is going to discuss with us using the Torah as a tool for healing. I'm going to explain to you the parameters of what that means, how it is meant to be applied, and how it is absolutely forbidden to be done because it is considered to be sacrilege. Not that you're blemishing, harming anything other than you're being disrespectful. Again, understand foundations. When we come to talk about energy healers, that is where I'm going to begin right now. Let's describe what an energy healer is. Go on the web, look for energy healers. Look for Kabbalah or Jewish energy healers. You'll find page after page after page in any Google search. For the most part, the vast majority, if not all, of these so-called healers have absolutely no idea what they're doing, have absolutely no power whatsoever, and perform absolutely no function whatsoever, period. And at the same time, none of that is true. And how can I say two things which are contradictory? Because I'm speaking in two different things. That's a Talmudic mentality. You've got to be precise. What is energy healing? Let's define terms. Energy, got it. Qi, nefesh, orgone, aka Reich, you know, Wilhelm Reich, the guy who was, you know, silenced by the government because he knew too much kind of stuff. Don't go there, I'll get you in trouble. That's energy, got it. But now you're missing the point. What is healing? What are you healing? When you say, I'm an energy healer, well, what exactly are you healing? Let's talk facts. God forbid someone has a broken bone. God forbid they're in a car accident, right? Snap a leg, boom. You can see it, okay? We're very familiar with what energy healing looks like. Some person goes there and either massages you or rubs their hands over you, etc., and so on, and healing occurs. Great. Next time you see somebody in a trauma situation, broken bone, lacerations, go get one of these guys to wave their magic hands over that. I want to see the bone heal. I want to see third-degree burns cured. I want to see something before my eyes, measurable by scientific standards. That is medical, physiological, biological healing, the likes of which you do not see energy healers working on, dealing with, or the most having success with. However, look at all these energy healers. People go to energy healers and they wave their hands over them and they do all these meditations and they say, I feel better. Okay? What do you feel better from? What was bothering you in the first place? Oh, I felt pain. I had a problem. Let me tell you something. Energy healing does just that. It heals energy. Energy fundamentally does control the body, yes, but energy healing is experienced in the mind. Energy healing is of the mind. Okay? In other words, an energy healer, if you open your mind to their influence, they can touch you psychologically. That's what we call tikkun hanefesh, healing the soul. Somebody here in text is mentioning chakras. I've written about the chakras and correlating them to the Sefirot in my Torah to Kabbalah series. It's an ebook available online at Kosher Torah. I'm not going to get into chakras right now, other than to say psychological, in spite of how everyone wants to say that they're physiological. Yeah, right. Right? You speak to the real people and know. Psychological. Now, can energy healing work to address psychological issues? Absolutely true. Energy healing that addresses psychological issues can have profound effects. And know that many physical, physiological, biological ailments, such as cancer, have a significant psychological component. And if you can address the psychological component, you are assisting the physiology and the biology to actually heal. The energy healer is not going to make a bone mend. But let's say a person has a significant laceration. You've got a big cut in your arm and needs 30 stitches. Through what we call energy healing and tapping into the psychology, you can relax the mind, which can actually lower the metabolism, which can dry up the bleeding and actually cause the bleeding to stop. That is energy healing the way most people here in the Western world address it. So when you go to an energy healer, if you have an actual biological, physiological problem, okay? Broke a leg, God forbid. There's some other kind of significant and organic biological, physiological problem. An energy healer is only going to be able to address the psychological component, not the physiological component. I have known energy healers. I've known good ones, righteous holy men, even Kabbalists. Amongst the top was a dear friend of mine who departed many years ago, Rabbi Fred Dweck from Los Angeles. May his memory be for a blessing. This is a guy who had power, but he died of cancer. The same illness that people came to him for healing. Go figure. But getting back to the business here. There is an energy healing which does have outright physiological effects upon individuals. And that is something very well known in the Chinese tradition referred to as Qigong. Now, Qigong is an energy form of healing. This energy form of healing, however, is medically based, not spiritually based. And what I mean by that is this. Qigong is a combination of exercise type movements. You go online, look all of this stuff up. I've been a practitioner and a teacher of Qigong, gosh, over 25 years. There is very well known medical records of Qigong having tremendous effect of healing and help for people. That is energy work. But Qigong is very similar to exercise. You are might be familiar with forms of Qigong like Tai Chi or Tai Chi Chuan, Bagua Chuan, Sing Yi, which are the martial art forms of the slow movement stuff. I do this stuff naturally every day, doing even now as I'm speaking, just movements. It's all a matter of moving the body and the natural flow. What is this natural flow of which I speak? Torah calls it nefesh. Chinese call it qi. It's an electromagnetic energy field, and it is biological in nature. And as such, you can learn biologically how to deal with it. We all are familiar with something called acupuncture. Acupuncture is a form of medicine. Sorry guys, in spite of all the embellishments, there's nothing spiritual about it. You go to one of a number of universities in China today, and the people they're learning are secular atheists or whatever, and they learn how to manipulate this energy just like you would learn how to manipulate physiology and do open heart surgery. And mind you, they do open heart surgery and people with the qigong, with the acupuncture needles. They open up, you chat with people. It's considered much more healthy than with anesthetics. My point again is, that is physiological healing. Qi work. You want to learn about energy? You can learn that. But don't think that by waving your hands, you're going to do something physiological. Needles are not physiological. There's something else. A very old Chinese technique, which surprisingly also has its, I don't know if I should say origins, but practice in the Middle East. In Arabic, it is called hijama. What the Chinese call cupping, in which they take these balls, these cups, light, and there's a suction in it, and would draw out energy. You go look that up online, go look it up in the Yidiyot Ahronot. Even today, they had an whole article about how cupping, hijama, actually mentioned in the Quran, very popular in the Gaza Strip today, of all places. Getting back to energy. Energy is real. Energy movement is real. Tai Chi is a very great exercise. Don't give me this idolatry stuff. I don't want to hear it. It is so fundamentally nonsense to think of these things in any spiritual way. They are exercise. They are psychological. They are helpful to those who wish to embrace them. And for those who wish to embrace their superstitions because of some ethnic mentality of purity, you probably need help from a psychologist more than a clergyman. But getting back to business here. You got good forms, like this Qigong. Then you got other forms which are fundamentally problematic. And I'm going to mention one popular one, which I have researched, called Reiki. For those of you who are familiar with it, Rei, I believe, is a Japanese term, and it means, if you will, the divine symbols. Ki is their version of Qi. Apparently, there was a monk who, through meditations, received from places unknown symbols which represent the divine. And by visualizing these symbols, you're able to flow energy through these symbols and therefore project healing. Mucho problema. This is a big problem for those people who want to follow the biblical path. Because those symbols, remember, thoughts are things. Thoughts are what heal. Or thoughts are what harm. But we're not getting into curses and bad projections today. And believe it or not, I'm not going to get that. I was going to talk to you about voodoo dolls, but I decided, I ain't going to get there. Not going to mention to you the 11th century rabbi, 12th century rabbi, actually, who wrote about how to do a kosher voodoo doll. We ain't going to go there. Anyway, getting back to business here. Because Reiki uses these symbols to project energy through these symbols, which is the fundamental of the system, violates the Torah principles, actually violates the first the commandment of projecting God or God energy through these symbols. That is what is forbidden by biblical law, and that is why that system is forbidden. Somebody here in text is making asking a question about movements and the forms and the shapes of the Hebrew letters. Well, let me rephrase. I'm going to help her up a quagmire. This is a very interesting discussion in the Talmud, in Tractate Sanhedrin, if I'm not mistaken. What was the original shape of Hebrew letters? Now, we all know historically, during the days of the First Temple, there was what was called the original Hebrew script. Today, we don't have Hebrew script. We have what's called Ketav Ashurit, or Assyrian or Babylonian script. The shape of the letters that we have today is not the original shapes. Now, the Talmud offers both points of view, whether the original Torah scroll from heaven was written in which script or what. I'm not going to get into that discussion at this time. All I will say is that the opinion of Rabbi Eliezer described there, he's the Tana Kama, who says that the original Torah was given in the original Hebrew script and not the Ketav Ashurit. I hold by that. And that puts me in the minority of minorities. Because ultimately, almost every other philosophical Kabbalist who has ever written, penned a work, has spoken about the modern Ketav Ashurit forms as being the most holy, sacred, and the forms of everything. Fine. Nothing but Isaac contradicts that. Other, because remember, it is projected. Whatever you see in the Olivet is what you see. And if it works for you, then that is great. Okay, somebody else here is asking me about specific forms of Jewish, supposedly, energy healing. Let me tell you something. Based upon this fundamental principle, we are working with energy. Energy goes through the projection of the mind, and that is why mind or faith or emunah is vital to this. Energy healing does not work for those who don't believe in it. Faith is the fundamental belief. There has to be a quantum entanglement between your mind and the mind of the other. That's how psychic stuff works. That makes this connection happen. That's what you must understand. If that's missing, everything's missing. I have a doctor friend of mine in Muncie, New York, an Orthodox religious guy. Very much a modern Orthodox guy who was not very sympathetic to mystical understandings until he had a very profound experience, which he shared with me, that he had a patient of his who was diagnosed with significant cancer. They said the guy had months to live. The guy went to Israel, went to one of the holy Kabbalists there, came back from Israel, and his cancer is gone. The doctor says, I can't believe it. Miraculous miracle cure. These things happen. Well documented. Because the Kabbalist is able to tap into the psyche, the psychology of the inflicted person, heal the psychological component. And if the cancer is psychologically based, which in many times it is, by healing the inner self, it can lead naturally to a greater healing process in the physical body. For those of you, please, if you ever have any issues with cancer, research this material. It's all available online, and it happens cross-culturally with everybody because it's a matter of mind over matter. That's how this stuff works. Now, if you go to an energy healer, and you got schools of these energy healers, and they charge you a lot of money, you have all these so-called Kabbalists who say, you have the evil eye on you, and you're being infected by black magic. For $500, for $1,000, I will remove it from you. I jokingly say, I'll do it for you for 10 cents on the dollar. Now, that's meant to be a joke. Why? Because bottom line, what it boils down to is, if you believe you are affected, guess what? Whether or not you are affected, because it's in your mind. And if you don't believe you're affected, believe it or not, in this case, ignorance is truly bliss. And that's the fundamental understanding of the code of Jewish law and the rabbis. The greatest protection you have against negative psychic influence is your unwillingness to become entangled with it, to believe it or to accept it. You literally psychically bounce it off of you. So therefore, sometimes ignorance is bliss and very helpful. But ignorance can also be denial. So therefore, if you want to project evil onto somebody else, and they look at you like they should, like you're an absolute moron who's out of your mind, right? Believe it or not, you can affect them. But people who are open and people who believe succumb. So when you go to one of these mystical masters who you have faith in, and he says to you, you have the evil eye on you, you have faith in that, you get afraid. But I can remove it for $1,000. You have faith in that. So therefore, you beg, borrow, and steal to get moolah. You give it over. And a guy burns a candle, does hocus pocus, abracadabra, alakazam. Poof, you're better. And all of a sudden, because you believe it, psychologically you feel better. And therefore, unconsciously, like hypnosis, like somebody's mentioning here in text, your self-belief realigns your orientation and outlook and actually changes your course of action. But it's a bait and switch. You don't need these fakers. You don't need all of this stuff. People have come to me literally for decades asking me for healing. I have no power to heal. I'm not a healer. Even the great healers, like Rabbi Dweck, he didn't have the power to heal either. Why? Because the power comes from God. He knew that. He was the first to acknowledge it, and so do I. I have nothing. Don't come to me and expect me to lay your hands on you, abracadabra. Nothing. All I could do, put out my hands and I say, Ribono Shel Olam, may my vessel channel your power to please heal this person in their mind and in their body. Amen. That's all I could ever do. Does it work? Certainly has in the past, and I believe it will. Not because of me, but because of the energy. That's the secret here. Now, with all of this in a context, let's turn now to understand specifically the language of the Code of Jewish Law, to address the specific issues with these concepts underlying them, and you will see how this is applied. Section Vav in 179 reads, Mi shenashechu akrab, someone who gets bitten by a scorpion. All right, now I don't know how many of you have problems with scorpions. Here in Tennessee, I got problems with scorpions. We got these little itsy-bitsy ones, the real nasty ones. They can sometimes crawl into the house. When I go out into my outbuilding there and I'm going through the boxes, I always got gloves on. So you see the little scorpions around. So I don't think nobody can get bit by a scorpion these days. Oh, and you don't believe me? Come on out here. I'll put a little scorpion on the table for you there. Okay? So you get bit by a scorpion. Really stung. Okay? It says here, you're allowed to whisper over it, even on the Sabbath, because, it says here, even though this really has no benefit, alright, she'ena devar mo'il klum, ho'il, however, umisukan hu bin, it is dangerous to get stung by a scorpion, the sages allow you to do this, so It says here, Shelo titaref dato alav, so you don't go nuts out of fear. Do you understand the psychology going on here? What kind of whispering are we talking about? The best example I've seen of this in the media actually comes from the Harry Potter stories. Remember Ms. Rowling's? Anybody who thinks Ms. Rowling's made up all of that occult stuff in Harry Potter certainly doesn't know the occult. Boy, oh boy, does she have knowledge of the occult. I don't care what she says. She has knowledge of occultic material there, the likes of which prove that she knows her stuff. But anyway, I think it was called Parcel Tongue or Snake Tongue, where Harry Potter was speaking like a snake. So I'm like, you know, whatever. That kind of whispering was invocational whispering. It was actual, believed to have been, magic words. So therefore, if someone had something poisonous, got stung by a scorpion, snake, obviously you seek appropriate medical attention. But somebody writes here they haven't seen the Harry Potter movies. Good for you. But if a person believes that somehow something energy can heal them, something whispering, putting the hand over it and say, abracadabra, abracadabra, look I am. If they believe it, you do it. The Shulchan Aruch, it says here, even though it doesn't do anything, it saves the person from succumbing to fear, which creates a worse situation. So you see, right here, the Code of Jewish Law is telling you, you can go ahead, because the psychological component, even though it might not have outright physiological effect, don't underestimate the psychological component of biological healing. Right here in the Code of Jewish Law. No great commentary, no great explanation, just simple, pure energy fact. Let's move on. Number 7. Mi sherodafim aharav nachash va'akrav. If you're being pursued by a snake or a scorpion, hey, I gotta ask what on earth you're doing that got you in that situation. It says here, mutar lechaver. You are permitted to enchant so that they do not harm you. Oh boy, do we have to open up a Pandora's box here. We discussed in the conclusion of our last class on this about chover hever, enchantment. Using the power of mind over matter to influence the behavior and nature of animals. Do you know where this is? Do you know where you see this all the time? Do you ever see snake charmers? They take the cobra out of the basket and they're charming it. Everybody thinks that the snake is hypnotized by the melodic music that the snake charmer plays. From what I understand, snakes don't have ears and they don't hear any music. They're actually, if you will, mesmerized by the movement as opposed to the sound. So, under the circumstances where in which an individual is in danger, under the circumstances where there's a danger of life, you are allowed to go into one of these trances and to talk to the animals. Now, for those of you who know anything about the martial arts, we know many of the martial arts are based upon animal movements. Many of you who've studied in the Chinese systems might have heard of snake style, dragon style, praying mantis style. And if you ever watch, like those ancient sages did, they didn't watch any dragons that we'll talk about. But if we want to talk about snakes or mantis or any of these other types of animals, tigers and the like, watch how they move. Watch how they stalk their prey. It is not idolatry to make believe that you're thinking like an animal. We have such correlations right in the Talmud, Sayings of the Fathers, which in the Sephardic tradition we recite every day in the name of a man named Yehuda ben Tema, that you should be strong like a leopard, light like the gazelle, etc., and so on. Okay? When you can learn to think like this, fantasize like this, if you ever come up against an animal in nature, you can, if you meditate, get into a position of psychic simpatico and actually communicate with them telepathically, clairvoyantly. No, you're not going to have a very deep, involved conversation. So if you're out in the woods and you meet the deer and you're talking to the deer, you're not going to be able to ask the deer, hey, where's the nearest rain? Oh, by the way, how things going? How are your kids? The deer's going to say, fine, I have problems at work. No. Come on, let's get realistic here. If you've never done this, you should try it. Where in which you could even do this in a zoo. Alright? Go, especially if you have animals like a cat or a dog. Mind pictures. You got it. If you have a pet, literally take your pet who already you have simpatico with. Put your head to the animal's head and project a thought of love, compassion, or actual request of action. You want to go outside, stop barking, what's going on? You will be able to make a connection. This is something very clear. Okay? Your animal that is in simpatico with you can sense things from you and does. It's their nature. If you're in a position of outright danger, you're out in the woods, you're meditating, and you see a snake coming at you. Practically speaking, if you are out there and you see a rattler, I wouldn't say, gee, I think now I'm going to take the chance of learning how to do this. No. You got to already know how to do it. If all of a sudden you're in a sleeping bag, you wake up in the middle of the night, and you see the rattler climbing up the outside of the sleeping bag, he's right outside your face and he's about to bite you. That's the kind here we're talking about. That's when you would try parcel tongue and you'd move. And you're getting simpatico with the snake. And you could either whisper and project thoughts, go away, leave here, go in peace. And you will see that if your mind is properly connected with God, and you're properly open to this, you can and will have an influence, and you will remove the hostility of the moment. No, don't go out and try this as an experiment. Please, don't do something stupid. Don't go, well, I think I'm going to go up to that big black bear in the woods and try to communicate with it. But if, what do you think you are? Like Obi-Wan Kenobi? You think this is a Jedi? You think this is Star Wars? You think that's real? Come on. Notice here the code of law states very clearly, if you're in a position of danger, they're coming after you. You don't go after them. Okay? But when you are one with nature, why this is permitted? Nature, in Hebrew, Hateva. Same numerical values, the name is Elohim, God. Where was Adam placed? In the Garden of Eden. Simpatico with nature. This is part of Torah. God created the Torah environment society to be agriculturally based, not urbanly based, not industrially based. We were people of the land. The land are the people, and the people are the land. We bonded with the land. Even when it comes to the point of eating the flesh of animals. The laws of kosher slaughter are so precise that we must literally make sure that they feel no pain. We give thanks to God that we could eat of the flesh of this one and thank Him for enabling that to be. And it says very clearly in the Talmud that if you cannot have this level of appreciation and an understanding, you shouldn't eat meat at all. It says, and I agree with that wholeheartedly. People today fill their bellies with meat because it tastes good. You shouldn't be eating meat. If you do not have an appreciation for nature, you should not be eating meat. If you're not Jewish, you do not have an obligation to keep kosher and eat kosher meat. But I would highly encourage everybody to eat meat that's only been slaughtered in a proper way, so that the energy of the animal is released back into nature in peace, so that your energetic vibrations are going up and not being brought down. But that's another story. Moving right along. Section 8. Halochesh ala maka o ala chole drokek. Someone who is now whispering over a wound or over someone who is ill and then spits. V'harkach kore pasuk, and then reads a verse from the Torah. Ein lo chelek bo'olam haba. We say that is considered so sacrilege, they have no portion in the world to come. Aval, im eno rokek, but he doesn't spit, isora miha eka, there's still a prohibition, but im yesh bo sakadat nefeshot, if we're talking about a danger of life and death, hakol mutar, everything is fine. This is what you must understand. Okay? Let's explain what this is all about. Using the power to heal a wound, an illness, and then spitting. What is this whole thing of spitting? Spitting is considered an offering. The spit of your mouth is an offering. Incense can be an offering. We'll discuss that as we go on in the future. Fruits and vegetables on a plate is considered an offering. Many people get involved with sex magic and they offer up bodily fluids, an offering. Blood fluids. All of these are considered, put the right word, a bribe to external spiritual forces to involve them in the act of invoking healing. Somebody says here, spit three times to protect from the evil eye. Well, that's a fantasy myth that has no foundation in truth. What is it? The belief that the spitting is an act of rejection, and therefore by doing it three times in your mind, it reinforces the idea that you're rejecting the evil eye. It's a belief. It has as much value as you believe. With regards to burning incense, we'll discuss that when we get to that section in the little code here, because it is discussed. But moving right along. Spitting as a part of a enchantment, which is really what this whispering is all about. What are you whispering, by the way? You would whisper combinations of sounds which we call holy names, or combinations of the names of angels whose names have specific sounds. Remember, sound harmonics open up channels in the organic brain which vibrate the electromagnetic field in the synapses, which actually open up channels in the DNA which enable clairvoyant, psychic, intuitive stuff to occur. So there is appropriate, valid sound techniques, sound resonances and harmony that actually resonate specific things in the brain. This is the foundations of what we call holy names. They are not mathematically defined, and they don't work in any ways magically. They're actually rather physiological, biological, and work within the relationship of what we can call quantum entanglements. There are specific combinations of sounds which are chanted in a precise way. For those of you who've taken my Sefer Yetzirah course, I've presented there how sounds, even in whispers, are meant to be projected. If you never took the Sefer Yetzirah course, it's one of the offerings I have available for my live students. You must learn the proper ways. Just by reciting holy names, Abracadabra, Amunai, oh, the 72 names. You can recite the 72 names until you're blue in the face, and that's about all that's going to happen, is you'll turn blue in the face and nothing else. If you don't know the proper way of breathing focusing, chanting, channeling, nothing will work. Right means have to work in the right hands, in the right way, or otherwise nothing will happen. Okay? It's an old saying. Carl Jung wrote it. The right means in the wrong hands will cause the right means to work in the wrong way. So therefore, don't think just because you got these abracadabra names. No, you've got to learn how to use them. It's learning how to have a proper tool. So, if you are to be using these tools, and then you spit because you think that somehow that is a proper expression and a form, you are contradicting what the focus is. And that's why they say you have no portion of the world to come. That's considered sacrilegious. When you're doing the whispering in a proper, legitimate format, then you know you are channeling the power of God. Spitting is therefore a symbol of rejection. You'd be rejecting the power of God, or you think that you're spitting it out, like, you know, you suck in the poison from a snake bite and you spit it out. By the way, that really doesn't work. But that's the idea. No, doesn't work. So therefore, if you were to be reading verses of the Torah, thinking that the verses of the Torah, Scripture, are going to heal, that is a big problem. There is a major discussion in Talmudic law. Do we heal with words of Scripture? And it says absolutely no, we do not do this. Because the words of Scripture are sacred and holy. They are not meant to be used as magical charms. Okay? And we will see that that's exactly in the next verse as well. So let me finish with this and then we'll go back there. However, if we're dealing with a case when somebody's absolutely ill and they're about to die, well, as we said, anything goes. Reciting psalms is prayers for mercy to God. It is not to be considered that by reciting a psalm over somebody that you're projecting the words of the psalms to heal this or that wound. No one does that. No one even thinks that way. But don't think psalms work magic. They work faith, but they don't work magic. Okay? The Haggadah brings down the question here. I'm not going to get into whether or not you're reading it in the language of Hebrew or not. He says, either way, just, you know, be cautious with what you're doing. But again, the emphasis is nothing stands before faith. Like the prophet Habakkuk said, the righteous walk by faith. The Talmud and Tractate Makot clearly says, all of the 613 commandments are summed up in the words of Habakkuk, the righteous live by faith. Faith is the absolute belief and channeling of the power of God as you being the vessel. Section 9. We're running out of time, so I want to get focused here. Tinok shenifka, ein kurim alav pasuk, ein manichim alav sefer Torah. That a baby who has been hurt, we don't read verses for them, and we don't put them by a sefer Torah. The verses are not going to work magically, and the sefer Torah, the Holy Torah scroll, is not going to magically protect the child. Now, this is very, very important. Throughout the Talmud, there are many mentions and references to God's commandments having protective properties. A person who puts a mezuzah on their door is protected. A person who wears a small Talit, prayer shawl, the Arba Kanfot, what we call the Talit Katan, is considered to be protected. The person who covers their head or wears the tefillin. These things are interpreted by many to have magical properties that somehow are supposed to protect you from evil. Well, guess what? They don't. They are commandments of God to be inspirations of faith. There is no magical power to them. If you are wearing your prayer shawl, you are subject to be succumbing to evil and sin like anybody else. We know a lot of people who do, so let's not kid ourselves. Any house that has a mezuzah on it has been robbed like houses without them. And people say, oh, this and that's happened to me. And they go to the rabbi and says, ah, you see, you have a blemish here in the scroll, and therefore, for $500, we fix the scroll, and all of a sudden your house is protected. Come on. We don't find that in any of the ancient sages, and people who believe that are buying snake oil, as they say. Don't buy it. Now, if your scroll does have a blemish in it, by all means, you should have it corrected in accordance to the law. But to think that the scroll is a magical protection, we don't believe in magic. We have faith. Whether you're in a house with or without a scroll, if God protects you, you're protected. If God doesn't, you're not. And that's really the truth of it. All right? I've had problems, and other people that I know have problems, and you want to know something? That's just the way it is. Okay? Bottom line, you trust in God, you take appropriate, wise precautions to defend yourself and property, you should have the appropriate mezuzahs on your door if you're Jewish, because that is our law. It says, does the scroll have to be written by a scribe? Can one write their own? No. A appropriate mezuzah scroll has to be written in accordance to the law, has to be written by a proper person knowing those laws in a proper way prescribed by law. A person can write whatever they want, but that would not be the fulfillment of the biblical command, which again, if someone is not Jewish under the obligation of those commandments, they can do whatever they want. And I would encourage you, if you are an artist and you want to write scripture verses and put them in frames around your walls around your house, by all means do so. There's a Jewish artwork called a Shaviti, based upon Psalm 16, verse 8. I place God before me always. I have created many of them, and I offer them on koshertorah.com. Matter of fact, I'll throw in an offer for those of you live students. Anyone who makes an order tonight, on any order whatsoever, pick one of my Shavitis, I don't care which one, even the expensive ones. I'll send it to you free. As a PDF, though, attached. I'm not going to send you hard copy. Okay? Special offer just for tonight. Offer expires 12 hours from this moment. But anyway, getting back to business here. These are inspirational. Yes, they include prayers. But prayers, again, are matters of faith. That is where you must focus. Faith, faith, faith. This is why child sick, get a doctor. Don't believe in magic hocus pocus. Don't go around waving your hands and expecting things to happen. That don't happen. Faith does. However, section Yud 10 says, Habari, someone who is healthy, mutar likro pasukim lagen ala me'amezikim. He, someone who is healthy, can by all means read verses of scripture to protect themselves from harm. It's specifically evil entities. Now, this is where things are of great value. If you believe in prayer, read prayers. Scripture, Shvitis, our Jewish traditions are chock full of everything of reading prayers, scriptures, psalms, for the benefits of faith. This is why we recite the Shema Yisrael, Hear O Israel prayer, when we rise up, when we go to bed at night. Talmud says when you go to bed at night and your mind is focused on Holy Scripture and words of God, it clears your mind from negativity and protects you as you sleep. The psychological component is profound. Someone's asking, what about an amulet to protect babies from things like that? I'm not a big believer in it. I believe in faith. Now, there's a big issue with amulets, and we're going to discuss that right now. Got to move on. Section 11 states, Limdod ha'ezur, to measure an area, ulilchosh alav, and to whisper over it, is permitted even on the Sabbath. Nahaga says you got to go recognize what the source of this is in the code of Jewish law. This first section called Or Achaim, section 306. Which, no coincidence, I have right here in front of me. I'm going to read it to you. Section 306 in the Code of Jewish Law and the Laws of the Sabbath, section 7, writes, it is permitted to make a measurement on the Sabbath, which is a measurement for the sake of a mitzvah, fulfillment of a holy commandment. So, for example, one can go to the mikvah and measure to make sure it has the appropriate amount of water if one needs to immerse in it. And to measure an area for the sake of someone who is ill, and to make whispers on it, so as, which says here, like the women had a tradition of doing, this is considered to be a measurement for as a mitzvah and permitted, because there are measurements on the Sabbath which are prohibited. What is all this measurements talking about? The creation of sacred space. The magic circles. I've discussed this in writing some Kosher Torah. I've discussed this in other areas. This is an area which can be demarcated by symbols, forms, or anything of the kind. Like Honi, who drew the circle around him, the rainmaker. Look for that class. I have it on the How to Godly Life series. Elijah the Prophet. All of the great sages did things like this. This is the magical circle. It doesn't have to actually be a circle. It can be a square. Whatever the area is. That's what he's talking about here. To create sacred space for the sake of healing. Even on the Holy Sabbath, where considering measurement is considered one of the violations of the laws of the Sabbath. We don't measure things. But for this sake, for the sake of a mitzvah, as we say, for the sake of doing something good, that is sacred. And that's okay. That's why it's included here. But again, what is the focus? Energy. For the power of mind, you're projecting out a psychic projection, psychological energy, chi, nefesh, proclaiming an area to have a specific energy to it. You can demarcate this area with certain symbols, whether it be a Bible, a Shviti, or other sacred items, so that the imagery reinforces the psychology and therefore creates a sacred space. Magic circles. Honi, the circle maker. Go online, kosher.com, How to Live a Godly Life MP3 series. Go learn from that. But now, we're really running short on time. So, I'm going to get into our last topic tonight. Section Yud Bet. Mutar l'rapot b'kameya. It is permitted to heal with an amulet. Even, afilu sheyesh b'hem shemot. Even if it has holy names in it. V'ken mutar l'sa kameyin sheyesh b'hem psukim. And you're also allowed to carry an amulet that has within it verses of scripture. However, only for the sake of protection. Shelo yechale, that you don't get sick or be harmed. Aval lo lirapot, but not for the sake of healing. Alright? Someone who has an illness or a wound, etc. Alright? And if you are going to write, you shouldn't put in them verses of scripture, because that is considered healing with scriptures, and that we do not do. So let's discuss amulets. What is an amulet? An amulet is a projected form of a psychological image. Call it, if you will, a mandala. The forms and structures of amulets today are severely compromised, and the vast majority of them only have power in the mind of the beholder. But there was a time when the original forms were valid and not forgotten. And so, back in the Code of Jewish Law, in the same section we were in, 306, in an earlier section, let me open it up here, actually 301, section 24, section 25, excuse me, it speaks that you're allowed to carry an amulet on the Holy Sabbath. Remember, you're not allowed to carry things. But an amulet can be carried on the Sabbath, but only if it's called an expert amulet, meaning that it has a known history of working its cures. I know many rabbis today who write amulets and they charge you a whole bunch of money for it. Please. I know all the amulets. I could show you in the books where they come from, and I can show you how they're written. I can show you all the laws. I know them all. Do I write amulets? No. Why? Because I believe that they are psychic projections. And I believe that you don't need a projection of the psychic powers. You can internalize it and therefore use it properly. It says here, someone is asking, do the forces of evil see them and stay away? The forces of evil read your thoughts. Therefore, if you have an amulet and you believe in it, it'll work for you. If you have an amulet, even the most strongest in the world, and you don't believe in it because you're a skeptic, it won't work for you. Why? Because of faith. Take that exact same amulet, put it in the hand of a man who believes in it, it'll work. Put it in the hand of the man who don't believe in it, it doesn't work. What then is the objective power of the amulet? The objective power, believe it or not, is there. But again, the right hands, the right means in the wrong hands make the right means work in the wrong way. Carl Jung. Or in other words, our minds fill things with power. We project energy into items and therefore convince ourselves that they are either holy or unholy, good or evil. And it's the combined power of mind and thought projected onto something that makes it holy or unholy. This is why things that came into contact with things in the temple were naturally and immediately holyized. That's why the wall, the western wall in Jerusalem, is holy. That is why certain items can have an objective holiness. Not just because they're sacred ritual items like a tefillin or something, but something can be special to you. We can energize things. And I might add, things can be energized for good or for bad. You can project anger, evil, hatred into an item, and you give it to somebody, and somebody can get sick or ill. Why? Because they're picking up on that negative energy. Again, ignorance is bliss in these cases. So an amulet can work for those who have faith in it and believe in it. But we say that we do not use the words of Scripture for healing. So therefore, if somebody is ill, we don't wrap them in the tallit thinking the tallit's going to have magical powers to heal them. I would encourage people, members of the Jewish faith, male members of course, to wear the prayer shawl, the tallit, not only because of our obligations and our traditions in prayer, but because of its belief of how helpful it is to us. But again, I emphasize everything is faith. I have a question here. Do tefillin have qualities of protection? No. Tefillin are ritual objects commanded by God. Have people use them for protection? Yes. Mezuzahs, that's the clear example. If you look at any Torah scroll, mezuzah that we have today, everyone will find on the back, there are certain things written on the back. There's the letter Shin, which stands for God's name Shaddai. There are special names, Kuzu, Bemuchsaz, Kuzu, which is a derivation of the holy name Adonai Eloheinu Adonai. That's one of those things that we whisper, you should know. But if you go back into history, into the days of rabbis in Europe and in France, like Rashi and the Tosafot, they would write all kinds of angelic names and angelic letters on both the front and back of mezuzah scrolls to imbue it with a magical power and an amulet force. That process or practice was subject to great ritual discussion in Jewish law. And to this day, it is not forbidden to do that. There are those opinions which allow it, even though the practice today is to maintain the limits to what is traditionally found on the back of a mezuzah. There are those cases where you will find much more to it, and again, in accordance to those older positions. However, all of this is for the sake of protection, one of health. That is completely beneficial, good, and blessed. Why? The power of faith. So, again, let me conclude. Energy healing, psychological. You believe in it, it works. Right way and a wrong way to do it. You don't need to be paying people hundreds of dollars or whatever else for fancy massages to wave their hands over you. But some people believe in it. And because they believe in it, it works for them. It is not going to have a biological or physiological effect other than through the psychological component, which is contributing to the biological or physiological effect. Right ways, wrong ways. Good things, bad things. Review the lesson, understand the knowledge, and remember, we can always heal the soul. That doesn't cost anything. That's just a matter of faith. So you don't need to go to this one or that one to ask them to do something for you that you can't do yourself. Because ultimately, the only thing you have to do yourself is trust in God, surrender to heaven, and do what is right and what is good by being righteous, performing charity. All the things that are decent are the best spiritual, magical powers. Because anything that heals the soul heals the energy. Simplicity and everything else. These are the greatest things, and I cannot emphasize to you more. Real magic works pure in innocence. I'll give you an example and we'll conclude on this. Many of you might be familiar with the famous story by J.R.R. Tolkien, the Lord of the Rings. They made the famous movies by Peter Jackson about less than 10 years ago. And the character who was the ring bearer was the little hobbit named Frodo. And I was asked in a rabbinic context, why Frodo? Well, I don't know Mr. Tolkien's mind, but I would hypothesize and suggest because the hobbits were the most innocent, simplest of creatures. Didn't have any guile. And because of that simplicity, the forces and dominion of evil would have the least amount of influence on them. And that's the way we're supposed to be. Now, I'm not telling you to go out and be a hobbit, but what I am telling you to do is be simple, have faith in God, walk the path of righteousness, do not fear evil, fear God. And when you do what is right, like the verse says, Hashem lo yimna tov laholchim betamim. God does not hold back good from those who walk innocently and simply before Him. The best healing, movement, healthy eating, healthy living, all of that comes into context. Don't be deceived by all these fakers out there who want to charge you an arm and a leg to tell you all this mystical, magical mumbo jumbo and have all this other things. Okay, on that note, I'm going to conclude for tonight. I want to thank you all for joining me. Again, please take advantage of all these specials that we have for you, or don't complain when they're gone. Alrighty, guys, I'm going to conclude then for tonight. Thank you all for being here. We will see you all in our next class, where the topic is going to be talking and communicating with the dead. Mm-mm-mm. We're going to get into seances, Ouija boards, and all that other kind of fun stuff, so stay tuned. Thank you all for joining me again. I'm your host, Ariel Bartzadok. You can find me online, koshertorah.com. Thank you. Good night.